I want to look at Psalm chapter 90. It's really a song for all generations. It's a prayer for all ages. It tells us in the title there that it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And so we'll look through this psalm this morning and get some perspective on our lives and see how the Lord is leading us as individuals, as a community, and as a church. This has been one of those fantastic years for me, and I think for many of us, unique in many ways. So many blessings, and yet at the same time, some difficulties and some tragedies. This month was kind of like this year for me. We had some wonderful blessings. Of course, one of our staff members and his wife, they had their first baby just about a month ago or so, less than a month ago. Last week, I did a wedding for a friend of mine that I went to high school with. That's his first wedding. He's been waiting all of these years. But doing that and looking at those old photos and seeing those old people, quite honestly, it was a bit nostalgic, just remembering how the Lord has been faithful to us over all of these years. And then yesterday, I did a funeral for the grandfather of my first girlfriend. My first girlfriend, I was 15 years old in high school. Great man in so many respects, but he had five kids. He would buy houses and renovate them for his children. And I not only knew and went out with, in high school, his granddaughter, but I was friends with some of his other kids in the area, one of those being Trevor Ozawa here in Hawaii Kai. Boy, but thinking back and seeing all those people, have you ever seen people that you haven't talked to in some 25 or 30 years? And you just, boy, you reminisce and you think to yourself, wow, you look great. How come I feel so much older? But people would tell stories about, oh, remember the prom dress? And remember taking pictures before the junior banquet or this, that, or the other? And just thinking back to all those things, I was wondering if there were any ideas for like a midlife crisis or anything like that. Because not only that, but yesterday was my birthday. So I turned 45 years old and thinking about all these things. Earlier this month, my wife and I, we celebrated our 19th wedding anniversary. I didn't marry the first girlfriend I had. She's got other kids. The Lord's blessed me. And then, of course, two of our kids of six, you know that we have so many kids, had birthdays this month. So we had our anniversary, a couple of birthdays, married a friend from high school, buried a grandfather of some people I knew in high school, had a birthday, quite a year. You know, having a birthday at 45 isn't as exciting as having it when you're 12. When you're 12, you tell everybody. When you're in your 40s and 50s, you tell nobody. Quite a year. For us as a church, we purchased a property. My wife and I formed a couple of businesses. We boarded horses for a while and let that go. We built a house. We had a child graduate from high school. We took a trip to Israel. I spoke at a couple of pastors' conferences. I took a few trips to California. And with that, all of that in mind, sometimes you come to a place in your life where you come to a peak where you look forward and backwards and you get a perspective. And whether you're younger or older, it's always a good thing to have a perspective and a proper spiritual perspective. And Psalm chapter 90 is like that in many ways. Moses is not midlife and he's not early life. He's at the end of his life. And here he is looking back at a rich life. And it says there in Psalm 90, before the verse even begins, that this is a prayer of Moses. This is a prayer that we could call a psalm or a song. But it tells us that it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Moses says, Lord Adonai, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, or through all generations, as they had been in the wilderness for 40 years. Before the mountains were brought forth, he says, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, Moses writes this, and we don't know exactly when, but of course, he lived 1,500 years before Christ, and many believe that he wrote this around the time of Numbers chapter 20. His sister had passed away. He had committed a sin that would keep him out of the promised land by misrepresenting God. Of course, then his brother Aaron would die, and he was faced with his own mortality and his own death. And so it's really a psalm of reflection, a prayer of remembering, and it's the oldest psalm. And we read there that it's a prayer of Moses, a prayer of Moses. You think about Moses and his life. Moses here, it says, the man of God. Moses is just a name, but the term a man of God or woman of God is the greatest title any person could have. When you think about that phrase, a man of, you could add anything after that. And many people do. Many people want to be a man of wealth or a man of power, or they want to be a woman of means or a woman of influence or a woman of beauty. There's so many different things that we might aspire to. But really, pausing and thinking, this is the most important and the greatest title to have, is to be a person that is about God. For all the things that there are in life, to be a man or a woman of God is the greatest and the best. We read about David, who was called a man after God's heart, to be about God. We read about Jesus, who said, I should be about my Father's business. And we wonder about our own lives. What am I about? If my life was summed up with just one title, would you be about trends or fashion or cars? Would you be a man of music or a woman of fitness or sports? I hope that your life could be characterized by this one thing, that you're a man of God, or you're a woman of God, that God is everything for you and you are all about him. And if your life was summed up, what could be better than being called a person of God? But Moses, in and of himself, he wasn't really great, except that he was a man of God. He would have been insignificant in world history. We would have never known about him. He was born to a group of people that were slaves at the time. Through God's providence, he was raised in Pharaoh's court. The scripture tells us that he was trained in the ways of Egypt. History tells us that he was trained in the finest Egyptian colleges and even military tactics school. He was a general. He could have been great by worldly standards, but the Bible also adds that he chose rather than the fame of the world to suffer with God's people, to identify with God. Around 40 years old, we know the story from Exodus that he went out and he thought that the people of Israel would recognize that he was their savior, because he had all this training after all. And so he saw an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew, and he looked this way and that, the Bible says, and he struck that Egyptian down. He thought he was going to win against the Egyptians one at a time. But that wasn't God's plan. The people didn't recognize him as their savior or as their Messiah. And he had to flee because he had committed a capital crime. And so he went into the desert and he became a shepherd, really a nothing. In the Egyptian schools, shepherds were despised. And so he went from being one of the greatest, most important men in the world to becoming a shepherd, an absolute nobody. Somebody once said that he spent his first 40 years of life learning that he was somebody, and then the next 40 years learning that he was a nobody. And then God appeared to him, and God showed him that he could use anybody. Around the time Moses was 80 years old, he saw the Lord in the burning bush in the wilderness, and God called him to go back to Egypt and to call his people out. And so he did, and the Bible records for us how, with the power of God and the rod that he had used through Moses, the plague struck Egypt, and they finally exited from the land of slavery and passed through the Red Sea, and they came into the wilderness where God fed them manna, water from the rock, and God met them at Mount Sinai. And the fire came down, and the thunder, and the billowing smoke, and the trumpets. And then God spoke out of heaven and gave them his law. They spent about a year there building the tabernacle, the way to approach God and worship God. Of course, you remember how when Moses was up on the mountain initially, the people built a golden calf to worship. They seemed to be prone and given to the ways of the world from where they came. But God was patient and gracious, and they set up their system of worship and moved along, coming to the promised land that God had for them. And there, camped at Kadesh Barnea on the brink or the border of Canaan, they sent in 12 spies. You remember the story. And 10 of them came back with a bad report. Yes, it's a great land, but there are great giants there. Only 2 came back with a good report. We read about those that came back, Joshua and Caleb, carrying a cluster of grapes. They had to have 2 people carry that one cluster of grape. I always wanted to imagine the size of those grapes. Probably looked like a cluster of plums. You know, you'd eat one grape at a time from Canaan's Costco. I don't know where they got those grapes, but they came back bearing fruit. And because they were bearing fruit, they gave a good report that, hey, God can do this. But the people refused to enter the land, and God swore in his wrath that they would not enter that promised land. So they would be worn out and die by attrition, the whole nation dissolving by time as they wander the wilderness for 38 years. And so that's the perspective Moses writes from. He sees God in his eternal nature, that God doesn't have to do anything to really discipline his people. All he has to do is wait 5 minutes in God's time, because for them it's a whole generation. And so Moses highlights here in these first two verses the eternal nature of God. Notice what he says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place." And he starts with an idea of worship there, that God, through all these generations, from Abraham and through the slavery of Egypt, you've always been with us, even though we didn't know you. And now in the wilderness for the last 40 years, as the people are dissolving through time and wearing out in the wilderness, Moses says, "Lord, you have been here for all time." And in verse 2, he says, "Before the mountains were brought forth," here's creation. He looks back all the way to the past, and he said, "Or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And if we were in a theology class, we would call this the attribute of God that is his eternal nature. And so Moses knows something about God, that God doesn't have a beginning and he doesn't have an end. And he says there, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The Hebrew word is olam, which is related to a word that means to disappear. It's the vanishing point. The idea of that is that from our perspective, we can look as far back into the past as we can, and there's sort of a horizon where we just can't see anymore. With what we can imagine, with what we can see from our perspective, and yet God was there. He is there. From that vanishing point in the past, and if we look all the way into the future and we don't know what it holds or how many years there are, there is a horizon of my understanding where I can't see beyond that. And yet Moses says, "You are God from everlasting to everlasting, from the past to the future." And here we are. We immediately recognize that we are in a unique fishbowl of time, and God is outside that time. We are on a timeline, and we experience the universe through time, through moments, through seconds and minutes. And we measure time, and we have calendars, and we live by alarm clocks, and we wake up in the morning, and we rush out, and everything in our lives is incremental. But God doesn't live like that. God's never been pressed for time. He's never been late. He dwells outside of time. He is not constrained by time. God is eternal in his nature. God never had a beginning and he never has an end. He's outside of seasons and cycles and eras and ages. So Moses says, "You are from everlasting to everlasting." And so God is called in the scripture the Ancient of Days, or Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." He was and is to come. He's the everlasting God. We sing that. Psalm 57:15 says that the Lord is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. We can't understand God like that because we can't think without the perspective of time. Somebody once tried to describe infinity and our existence within it, within our unique space-time continuum. And they said, imagine an infinitely large sheet of pure white paper, just going in every direction, larger than the earth itself. And time could be described as when you put a pen down on that paper and you mark a dot and move it 1 inch and lift it up. That is all of time. And we live within that ink streak, our daily lives, measuring. But God is outside of all of that. He's above all things. And Moses here is struck by the eternal nature of God, that he doesn't have to chasten his people. He just has to wait for 40 years. No big deal. And these people will die out. They will pass on. But God remains the same. And so we live under the pressures of time. But God is never rushed. God is never late. He's never pressed for time or saved by the bell. God never watches the clock. I hope I make it in time. He's always there. In John chapter 1, it tells us an interesting phrase, "In the beginning was the Word." Go back to the beginning, the very start of all things, and one existed there already in past tense. In the beginning was. Before anything began, he was there. And no matter where we go in time or space, God is always there. He was and he is and he is to come. Moses says, we've moved around, we've lived, we've camped, we've married, we've dwelt in you through the desert. We have been in you, the eternal God. What a wonderful perspective that is. He speaks about how God has been their habitation. And then in verses 3 through 6, he moves on, speaking about the temporal nature of life. I mean, if he says in verses 1 and 2, God, you are eternal, he's going to say in verses 3 through 6, but we are momentary. We're just a moment. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, you turn man to destruction, not by violence, but just by attrition, by time. And you say, return, O children of men, because 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night, and you carry them away like a flood. They're like sleep, and in the morning, they're like grass, which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up, but at evening, it is cut down and withers. And so Moses writes here that God dwells in this eternal state, and for us, we recognize that we're temporary, and well, God's nature is so great that our life is like, well, like James says, it's like a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Life is so quick. Later, Moses is going to say, people live to be 70 or 80 years. It's not long. He's not putting a limit on our lifespan. He's just saying that we have a temporal life. 70 or 80 years is nothing in the scope of eternity. You know, before you know it, you're gone. Your life is past. Age happens. Just give it time. And so here in these verses, he tells us that God causes us to return to the dust. From dust you were taken, to dust you return. And so at a funeral, we say ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And then he tells us in verse 4 that God sees time differently. He doesn't measure time like we do. He says to you, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past. Peter will pick up on this theme in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he'll tell us, don't think that God is slow concerning his promises. He's not slow as some count slowness. We're the ones who count time. We're the ones who measure years. But God doesn't think like that. Peter will say that for God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Now, he's not making some math theory or some, you know, thing that we can extrapolate. Well, if God lasts for 6 days, then we'd be 6,000 years old. You know, for me, I would be 2 million God years, I guess. You know, you do that for dogs, right? How old is your dog? Well, he's 79 human years. Yeah, but he's only 9 years old. You know, we have these different things. That's not the purpose here. The purpose is to tell us, don't do the math, just to say, listen, we're under time and you're not. God's outside of time. And we measure time, and time flies when you're having fun, and it drags when you're in traffic. Time goes by so quick when you're out fishing, but man, it takes all day when you're at work. The point here is to say we live under time, and we're momentary, and soon this life will be past. It's like that joke I heard about the two businessmen on their way to New York on a morning flight from California, and the pilot came on. It was a 747. There were four engines, but the pilot said, you know, I'm sorry to report one of our engines has gone out. It's no problem. We're still going to fly. It's just going to take us longer to get there. We're going to land an hour late. One of the businessmen looked over at the other and thought, oh boy, this is going to be a bummer. I'm not going to be able to make my meeting. A few minutes later, the pilot came on again and said, you know, sad to report a second engine has gone out. We're going to be yet another hour late. We're still fine. We'll fly well on two engines. And then a few minutes later, he came on again and said, a third engine has died. We're okay, we're going to fly, but we're going to be 3 hours late now. And that's when one of the men turned to the next and said, man, I hope that last engine doesn't go out. We're going to be up here all day. Time is strange. Time is weird. You know, scientists have actually manipulated time. That was Einstein's big theory, is what is gravity and speed affect time. You know, they've taken atomic clocks and put them on supersonic planes and flown east or west, and they found that they can bend time, they can slow down time or speed it up, which is weird to think that time is malleable. Time is not what we think of. We think of eternity as infinite time, but no, eternity is the absence of time, being outside of time, what some theologians call the ever-present now. God dwells in the perpetual state of now. He is the only being that always exists. When you were a baby, he was the same as when you are now. And when he spoke to Abraham, and when he spoke to Isaac and Jacob and Moses, he's the exact same. For him, no time has passed because he exists outside of time. It's amazing to think of God as how awesome he is. That other story about the man who asks God in prayer, he says, God, what's a million years like to you? And God says, it's just a second. And then he says, well, what's $1 million like to you? And God says, that's just like a penny. And the man said, well, can I have a penny? And God said, sure, just give me a second. We wear out. We get old. Time happens to us, but time doesn't happen to God. And so Moses, in the state, he sees that in the morning we're like grass, but then as the sun wears on and the day grows, we dry up. Notice in verses 5, he says, you carry them away like a flood of years or a flood of days. And they're like sleep. There's never enough. In the morning, they're like grass that grows up. It flourishes and grows up. And at the evening, it's cut down and withers. And so is life. You know, in the early stages of life, it's all green and verdant and strong. When you're young, you have all kinds of energy, and time wears on like the grass. The moisture of life dries up, and you get tired. And then the day comes when your life is cut down, it's over. But God isn't like that. He exists eternally. And the hope of this entire psalm is that, Lord, we have been your dwelling place. You're eternal. We're temporal. But now Moses is going to talk about how God's whole purpose is to bring us out of the temporal and into his realm. In verses 7 through 11, it's as if Moses, speaking for the people, says, we accept this judgment on us because of sin. We accept this temporal state because of sin. Speaking not just about his generation that sinned in the wilderness and was dying out because of lack of faith, not just the human race because of the sin of Adam and Eve, and every generation that wears on and passes away. Moses essentially says, we accept this truth about ourselves. We have been consumed by your anger. And he's not speaking about a rash outburst of anger. He's just talking about the steady wrath that we all exist under in the fall, that we all live under the curse of sin and sickness and weariness and age and death. He says, we're consumed by it, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you. In other words, Moses says, we cannot hide our secret sins in the light of your countenance, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. You can almost hear a person's last breath. The days of our lives are 70 years, or if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. And yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. You can almost picture that old man talking about how hard it was. You know, when I was a kid, we would walk to school in the snow 10 miles uphill both ways. You just see this picture of this old person talking about how hard life was. We do that sometimes. The older we get, we just talk about how hard it is. The older you get, the harder life was. Remember Jacob when Pharaoh saw him, and he was an old guy by the time. In those days, they lived longer. He was 130 years old in Genesis 47, and the Pharaoh at the time said, how old are you? And he looked like Oogway, you know, just old, wrinkled turtle. He says, I'm 130 years old, and all of my days have been evil. He said it exactly like that, too. That was an imitation. He says, I'm 130 and my days have been few and evil. It's been a hard life. And you just look at that and you go, oh, man, should have been 70 years instead of 130. Die already. The misery is so bad. Some people talk about how they want to live so long and be so old. And the older you get, the more you think, I don't know, I want to die before that. I thought, if I'm 45 and I'm at halfway, that would make me 90. I don't want to live to be 90. I want Jesus to come back. I want to pass on. I want to go into to be with the presence of the Lord. So it says there, you might be strong and live 80, maybe 85 years or so. And yet, for all of that, the boast of those days is only labor and sorrow. You just got to work every day. Find food. Make a home, take care of the problems. And so Moses sees all of this. He sees what many would say is the futility of life. And he says in verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. We fear God because of this power that God has and the judgment that we are under. And so he speaks about there in verse 9 how Moses, though he was the deliverer of Israel, he would become their great undertaker. He would watch millions of people pass away in the wilderness, funeral after funeral after funeral. And here from that perspective, he says, listen, everybody is going to die. Only the Lord is eternal. After decades of wandering, he speaks there in verse 7 about the terrifying wrath of the Lord and his consuming fire of anger. And then in verse 11, to finish off this section of God's wrath seen in the power of time that erodes our years, he says, as the fear of you is, so is your wrath. Lord, we're terrified, and yet we accept your judgment. Here we are. And we would all do the same thing. Here we are in this world. What choice do we have? We live in this world that's fallen, and yet Moses is going to turn the corner with great hope. He has prayer for the future and a prayer for favor as he closes in verses 12 through 17. And notice all of the words that he uses. He talks about wisdom. He talks about compassion. He talks about satisfaction and mercy and joy and gladness and good work being done. Notice in verse 12, he says, and so, Lord, with all this in mind, that you're eternal and we're a moment or temporary, and we accept the fact that we are under your judgment and wrath and time, yet he says, so, Lord, teach us to number our days. What a powerful word of wisdom and advice to us. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. How can I be a wise person except by realizing that my life is not eternal? You know, you can procrastinate for 75 years of your life and then try to get serious. But it's been said before that a successful life is not made up of successful years, but made up of successful days. Jesus said, pray this way, give us our day, our daily bread. Today is a unique and wonderful and special day for you to live in the light of God's presence and his glory. And so Moses says, Lord, teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to have a perspective, to learn from our past and hope for the future, but to live in the present, knowing God's goodness and his grace and his power. And so he says there, teach us to number our days, not our years, but our days. And then he speaks about the wisdom that we learn. First of all, in verse 13, he talks about the return of the Lord. He says, return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. Now, Moses here is focusing on the Lord's present salvation, but prophetically speaking, Moses is speaking about the coming again of Jesus Christ. Really, to have a heart of wisdom, you need to be looking forward to the coming of the Lord. If you want to live in this world, numbering your days and having perspective and having a heart of wisdom, you have to have your mind set on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. Apart from that, there's really no wisdom that you can have. If you don't realize that Jesus Christ is coming again, what hope is there in this world? Let me encourage you to be a person that focuses and lives a life that is focused upon the return of Jesus Christ, the coming again and the restoration of this world when he comes to redeem us. And so he says, Lord, return. How long? When's it going to be? Don't we live like that, Lord? When are you going to come again? When are you going to do a great work? And he says, have compassion on your servants. Another perspective that we ought to have as believers and to live a life of wisdom, numbering our days and being taught by the Lord, is to have a focus on the compassion of God. Now, Moses has just finished talking about the wrath of God and all of these years and how terrible and dreadful it is. And yet for all of that, he has a perspective and says, Lord, teach us to see your compassion. Look for the compassion of the Lord. And then notice what he speaks about, the satisfaction in life. He says, oh, satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. I wonder if Moses here is thinking about the manna that would come every day and you'd have to rise up early in the morning to gather that mercy from God. Here I think Moses is using mercy pictured in the manna that the people would eat on every day. Sort of like God's heavenly angelic cornflakes that he would drop, probably gluten-free and totally healthy, no preservatives and sugar. This morning, my daughter got up and immediately went for the Frosted Flakes. I said, don't eat that junk. You don't need to eat that. And I'm feeling guilty because they all made me these cookies and cinnamon rolls for my birthday. I'm like, oh, great. Just get Dad fatter on his birthday. So I woke up with new resolve, which will be dissolved by the end of the day. But I say, you don't have to eat that stuff. It's filled with preservatives. And I busted out an avocado. Best avocado ever had. I mean, I just ate that out. You know, God gave you an avocado and he put it in a little green bowl. That's disposable. It's wonderful what God does. Way better than Frosted Flakes. And Tony the Tiger can provide. So why am I talking about this? Because God's manna is so good. Sometimes we wake up and we immediately reach for the world's Frosted Flakes. And rather than having a morning devotion, we check the latest tabloids or we listen to the latest secular music or we jump in the car and listen to the news. And God says, why are you eating that preservative and those Frosted Flakes? I've got manna. I've got Jesus Christ. I will feed your soul. Don't be devouring the worldly wisdom and preservatives. Come and eat my mercy. In the book of Isaiah, he says, come, you have no money and buy bread. Why do you spend your money on that which doesn't satisfy? And so a life of wisdom, of numbering our days, is when we are satisfied with the mercy of God, with the grace of God, his, in Hebrew, chesed, the grace of God, feeding on the mercy that's seen and pictured in Jesus Christ. That we may rejoice and be glad all our days. How can I be a joyful person and be a person of gladness? Except by feeding on and being satisfied with the morning and daily mercies of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 15, make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. And so Moses speaks about all these years of dying in the wilderness. And now he's turned to focusing on God's forgiveness, his compassion in verse 13, his mercy in verse 14. And now he's speaking about the rejoicing that we can do when we look for his return, but also all of the suffering that we suffer, we can have with a perspective on the glory. Notice what he says there, make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, and the years which we've seen evil. You think of the New Testament that tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul the Apostle says, I consider the sufferings of this present life not worthy to be compared with the glories that will be revealed in us. I love the Bible and I love the way the Lord speaks to us. He doesn't tell us to deny the reality of suffering because life has suffering. But he enables us to cope with it and deal with it with the hope of eternity, that what's happening in our lives right now, whether it's the wandering in the wilderness for the Jews or whether it's suffering through cancer or affliction or a painful divorce, or children that are rebellious, or Alzheimer's, or whatever number of sufferings that we go through, the Bible says if you have the right perspective, you can trust that the Lord is using those to produce in you a weight of glory that's so far beyond measure that you can't imagine. Paul says, I consider the momentary light affliction nothing to be compared with the weight of glory. Now, Paul wasn't a guy who lived an easy life. He wasn't born with a silver spoon. We read at one point that he was beaten numerous times, shipwrecked. He lived a life on the run, hated, stoned. They even thought he was dead. He suffered. Even God allowed him to suffer. Jesus afflicted him with what he called a thorn in his side. He had bad eyes, we read from secular history. And who knows the amount of suffering. And for all of that, for all of the persecution, he could say, I still have a hope that all of these things are absolutely nothing, not even dust or feathers to be placed on the scale next to the glory that's coming. That's a good perspective to have. Because when you suffer, it feels so heavy. But the Bible says it's momentary. That is, it's going to pass away. It's temporal. And it's light, really, in comparison. But here we live in time, moment to moment, incrementally, and we can only feel our pain, and yet the Lord lifts us to a life of faith to see beyond and to see into the vanishing point of the future where we'll be with him. And then the prayer of Moses continues. The first 11 verses were just truths that Moses stated. But now from verse 12 on, he begins to ask things. First, he says, teach us. Secondly, he says, return. Thirdly, in verse 4, he says, satisfy us. In verse 14, he says, satisfy. And then 15, he says, make us glad. And then he tells us in verse 16, he prays, God, let's see the work you're doing. Notice verse 16, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And his prayer is, Lord, teach us. and satisfy us and establish us. And so here in the end of the chapter, he just speaks about a life that many people could think was vain and empty and trivial and just doing nothing. And all the work that I've done means nothing and it does nothing and it's just going to fade away in the wilderness. And yet Moses says, Lord, take the work that we've done and cause it to be established. He says, let your work appear to your servants. You know, one of the things I think that gives us a joyful life is when we look for not just the work of God, but the kingdom of God. If you're living a life that's not, A, numbering your days, that's not, secondly, looking forward to the return of Jesus, as verse 13 says, if it's not satisfied with the mercy of Jesus Christ, if it's not glad in spite of suffering and afflictions, and if it's not looking for the work of God, then it's going to be very difficult to live in life. One of the greatest things, I think, is just to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How terribly dissatisfying this world would be if we couldn't see the kingdom of God. Some of you work so hard, and you do such a great job at what you do. And yet, I know that your joy comes not from the work you do on earth, but what's going on for you and what you're storing up in heaven. Years ago when I was a state rep, I worked so hard at that regular job trying to create policy and steer our state in the right direction and help people who couldn't find jobs or people to get off drug addictions. And it seemed so trivial because it seemed like nothing ever got done. It was just a cycle of giving money and doing other things. And yet, the contrast between that and then the work of God was so amazing because I could see God working in people's lives in this eternal transformation where they were totally different. And there's so much joy when you see things that God is doing. What's God doing in your life? Well, keep your eye on it because it'll give you a perspective and it will lift you from this temporal world and bring you into an eternal perspective. And the last thing that Moses says is, Lord, just establish our work. Isn't that a great prayer? What I do, Lord, I pray that it wouldn't be wasted. Teach us, O Lord, to number our days. In other words, you can say, Lord, don't let me waste this life. What I do for you, Lord, may it last. May it be strong. May it not wear away with time. But Lord, help me, help us to live and leave a legacy. It's been said before that when Jesus is your Lord, your future is your friend. That what you're doing for the Lord will last beyond your days. It'll last to your kids and your grandkids and even beyond. And you think about Moses, if he went with the world and he lived to be some great man in Egypt, he might just be one of the names on a list that was found on some stone buried in the sands of Egypt. But he left all of that and he followed the Lord and he became not just somebody that we all know of, but one of the greatest leaders of Israel. And God can use somebody that's really a nobody. Now this morning, you might be here and you're thinking like I am, well, I'm a nobody. I'm not special, and that's exactly where God wants you. So many people think of themselves as utterly insignificant, and yet, while that may be true in one sense, it's completely where God wants you to be. Because God loves to use nobodies because then he gets all the glory. Because if he uses the wise people and the people with money and the people that have means or power or intelligence, when it's all done, people say, well, obviously, look how amazing they are. But when he uses people like us, and we stand back and we look at the amazing work that God does, and everybody looks and says, well, that must have been God because I know those people. And there's no way apart from God. And so what we need to do is we need to keep our eyes on him and say, Lord, teach us to number our days. Teach us to have a heart of wisdom. And teach us, Lord, help us to keep our eyes on your return and to be satisfied with your mercy and to be glad even in spite of affliction and to keep our eyes on the eternal legacy that we have in him. And Lord, build up the work that you're doing in our lives. And so I pray that the Lord will just encourage you today to keep being strong, to keep your eyes on heaven, and to rise above the things of this world and to see how temporal life is. Solomon would write in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, better to be in the house of mourning than the house of mirth. He speaks there, in other words, better to be at a funeral than at a party. Because when you're at a funeral, it teaches you to number your days. And it teaches you to have a perspective that life doesn't last forever. So take advantage and use it. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your days. Throw away those things that are sucking up your time and ask those serious questions. What am I here for? What is my purpose? When you ask that, then you can answer it, that I'm here to do the work of God, to see his kingdom come and to rejoice in him. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this beautiful song of praise. Lord, in many ways, it's more of a prayer than a song. But in it, Lord, there's worship offered to you, that you are awesome, Lord, and you are eternal. You are infinite. And you are the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, Lord. And we are temporal. We live under time. And yet, Lord, you're giving us eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. So help us to number our days and look forward to your return. And Lord, make us glad and rejoice. Lord, establish the work of our hands and help us to see the great things that you're doing, to look for your kingdom. So bless us today as we go. Keep us and strengthen us according to your Spirit. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.